We're going to begin this morning in a study. We're going to study through the book of 2 Timothy. Now, for those that are in the adult Sunday school class, we had gone through the book of 1 Timothy in the not too distant past. And so there's a natural progression to continue here in the book of 2 Timothy. And the purpose is to kind of provide this morning, the purpose is to provide kind of some introductory material for the context of why 2 Timothy was written, what is going on at this point in time, what are the issues that Paul is addressing, and some of the background information to the book of 2 Timothy. So if you have your place there, 2 Timothy chapter number 1, and let's read the first couple of verses. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We're thankful for your love towards us through what your son did for us on the cross. And Father, we pray that our time in your word this morning would be profitable to our inner man. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When you come to the book of 2 Timothy, there's a slight difference when you read through the books of the New Testament. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which lays out the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry to the nation of Israel. You have the book of Acts, where Israel rejects their Messiah and they begin to fall. And if you were here on Wednesday night this past week, we started studying through the book of Romans, and we went through an introduction of that book. And we talked about why Romans is where it's at. Why it had to be that, I don't mean that in the you know, this is where it's at, man, right here. I mean, why is Romans after the book of Acts? It's because when you come to the point where Israel has fallen, and all of the doctrine up to that point in time had been the gospel of the kingdom. It was the preaching since Samuel came along telling Israel about the kingdom, the king that was going to be established, and David who was going to set upon the throne. All of the doctrine in your Bible was to the nation of Israel, who would eventually be a blessing unto all nations. But you get to the book of Acts, and you find out the axe was laid to the root, and it chopped it down. And Israel was cut off for their unbelief. Now where do you go? Now, what is God doing? What are we going to do? And so, the scripture comes along, and the next book in your Bible is the book of Romans, which tells you about the issue of your justification, of your sanctification. How is it that we are saved? Are we saved by Israel's program where the Lord Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom? The good news that the kingdom that Israel had been prophesied was at hand, and that if you would repent and be water baptized, you'd be cleansed from your sin. Is this the issue about believing who Christ said he was as Israel's Messiah? That's not the issue that you find in the book of Romans, because Paul talks about the issue of justification by faith alone. And the object of that faith is the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that Christ accomplished through the cross was committed unto the Apostle Paul and was preached to us. And so what do we find in the book of Romans? We find doctrine being preached. We find over in Corinthians that there's issues going on in the church that need to be corrected, and Paul preaches to them for their worldliness, for them the way that they were walking in the flesh rather than walking in the Spirit. But my point being is that you have doctrine in Romans. You have doctrine in Corinthians. You have doctrine in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. But then when you come to the point in Paul's epistles where he starts talking to Timothy and to Titus, to Philemon, there starts to be instruction for the leadership of the church, for how the church is to be run. What is the orderly maintenance of the church? How is it that we are to operate as a local body of believers? And so one of the main things that we may touch on a couple of times this morning is that over in 1 Timothy, when Paul starts to talk to Timothy, what is the very first thing that he says to Timothy when he writes his first epistle to him? He tells Timothy, to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Why is it that he tells Timothy that? Because the issue of the church being established has nothing to do with the fact that we're having a fellowship this Saturday, that we're coming together to fellowship as a local body of believers. Because if the church that we're a part of here doesn't, if it's not founded upon the right doctrine, then we might as well just be a social club, right? Then we're just getting together for whatever it may be, for whatever pleases your fancy, right? And so the issue that Paul is writing to Timothy is the issue of doctrine that's going to be the bedrock of the church upon which it's going to be founded. That is the guiding post. That is the foundation. And so when we move past the doctrine of Romans and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and we come over to Timothy, now Paul tells Timothy that this is how the doctrine is to be put in place. So we come to Timothy and a pastoral epistle. Now that the doctrine has been received, here is how we establish it. Here is how we operate under it. Now, Timothy was in the position of a pastor. Paul had left him at Ephesus to take a leadership role in the church. And 2 Timothy is called, commonly referred to as one of the pastoral epistles, not only because it contains instruction and care for the operation of the church, but because, in fact, that Timothy is in one of those pastoral epistles positions. And so there's a sense of responsibility that Timothy has for the care and for the operation of the church. Get Jeremiah chapter number 3 and Ephesians chapter number 4. Jeremiah 3 and Ephesians 4. Now, when you talk about a pastoral role and there's a need for the feeding of the church, you have Jeremiah chapter number 3? Let's read that verse together. Jeremiah chapter number 3 and verse number 15. What we're going to find is that Timothy is to have a specific responsibility. In Jeremiah 3:15, it says, "And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." Now, back in Jeremiah, you're going to find that God is talking to Israel, and he says several times in the book of Jeremiah about the issue of pastors and how that he was going to give them for their knowledge, for their understanding. And he said when they were wicked, he's like, "I'm just going to, I'll withdraw them away. I'll take them away." There's a necessary order when it comes to if you're going to preach and if Timothy's going to be this person to give knowledge and understanding, you know, there's a necessary order for the teacher. Over in James, he says, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak." Why do you listen before you speak? Why is it that you ought to listen before you speak? Because if you speak before you understand, then you're speaking words of no profit, right? If you don't have the understanding, if you haven't first listened, if you haven't first learned, then what is the profit in your speech? And so there's this principle that you need to understand before you speak. We must patiently listen before we can speak authoritatively. We must learn before we teach. We must follow before we can be spent, before we can be sent, and we must humbly say, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." Before anyone can get up like Timothy and say, "Thus saith the Lord," there's an issue of listening. And so it's not just an old proverb that you hear to say, "Well, be quick to listen and slow to speak." There's truth behind that. You need to have understanding. You need to have an understanding before you speak. And in our studies, there's no quick way to the top. There's no quick way to understanding. You know, there's no magic pill that you can take to say, "Okay, now I've got wisdom and understanding and knowledge." Paul instructs to give attendance unto reading, because there is a need for study. our earnest application of ourselves to Scripture in order for Timothy to fulfill the role that he's been given and the role that he has before that's been committed to him. Now, I asked you to get Ephesians chapter 4. Perhaps you forgot. I asked you to get Jeremiah 3 and Ephesians chapter number 4. Because not only does he tell Israel about this role of the pastor, which is to feed them with knowledge and understanding. But in Ephesians chapter number 4, he talks about some of the gifts that were given. Because you understand that when the body of Christ was being formed, they didn't have a completed book to hold in their hand that had the epistles. And so in Ephesians chapter number 4, we see in verse number 11, where it says, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." You know the linkage between the word pastor there and teacher. The pastor is to teach, and is to provide knowledge and understanding, and is to help in that. But I want you to note something that you need to understand as we rightly divide the word of truth and have a dispensational understanding. Go back to Mark chapter number 6. Mark chapter number 6. Because this is not just a continuation of the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry that Timothy is coming along here. In Mark chapter number 6, when God had provided Israel, when he talked to Israel back in Jeremiah about the issue of giving them pastors who would help them in knowledge and to be able to teach them. I'm in Luke. I want to be in Mark. Mark chapter 6, look at verse number 34. Mark 6, 34. "And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." Now that word pastor is associated with a shepherd. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he has the nation of Israel. And were they fed? Was the flock being taken care of? No, he came, and what does he say? They were as sheep not having a shepherd. And so when they didn't have a shepherd, what is the first thing that Christ does? Teaches them. What is it that Israel needed? They needed to be taught. Why is it that we come together and we study God's Word together? Because we need to be taught. We need to understand these things. You need to study these things. I need to study these things. We need to study these things together. And that way we can operate based upon truth. There's a world out there that we need to respond to, that we have to live in, and our lives should be lived out based upon truth, not based upon feelings. And we should be a pillar of the truth. We should stand for the truth. And so the problem that Israel had is that they were not seeking the Lord. Back in Jeremiah chapter number 20, he talks about, if you're not going to seek me, I'm not going to give them to you. They're not going to have the understanding. And the religious leaders of Jesus' day, rather than helping the people understand the Word of God, had actually done the exact opposite and had taken away the key of knowledge. Look over to Luke chapter number 11. Luke chapter number 11. Luke 11, look at verse number 52. Luke 11, 52. This is a chapter of Luke where he's talking unto the Pharisees, and he's giving them a bunch of woes. "Woe unto you for the things that you're doing." And he says in verse number 52, "Woe unto you lawyers." That's one that we should put up in our court buildings. "Woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye enter not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered." You're not coming in through the door. You're not coming into the little flock. You're hindering those that would come in verse 53. "And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things. laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. And they wanted to accuse him of those things. Isn't that just like a lawyer? Let me wait until you can trip yourselves up, and then I'll catch you in those words. The leaders of Israel had left the nation spiritually starved. They were not being taken care of. And who were the leaders within the nation? Who were the ones that were the problem? The Pharisees, the lawyers of the nations, of the nation of Israel. What's the problem with lawyers? You know, we have too many of them in this country. If you ask lawyers, if you ask them if we have who has the best legal system in the world, they'll tell you that America has the best legal system. But why do they tell you that America has the best legal system? They tell you that because America has the highest paid lawyers in the world. But if you look at the crime rates, by no account can you say that America has the best criminals, the best justice system in the world. Lawyers are self-motivated. They want to make money, so they corrupt law. They corrupt right and wrong, so that way you need a lot of lawyers. If you can corrupt the law, then that's job security to need the lawyers to go through the mess, right? God laid out a justice system in our Bible, and it never talks about go and get yourself a lawyer. It's never been told to you. Lawyers are the ones who have corrupted the laws, and the only reason you could ever possibly need a lawyer is if the law has been corrupted into a weapon against the innocent. If it hadn't been corrupted to be used as a weapon against the innocent, then you should not need a lawyer. You could defend yourself. The problem with lawyers is that they are moral relativists. What do I mean by that? If our laws are immoral, and you fight to uphold them, then you are not justified in doing so. Christian lawyers typically will take either side of the argument and do everything they can to get a guilty criminal to be acquitted. And it's not a defense to say that it's my job. Well, we just need to give so-and-so the best defense possible. Now, if someone has done something wrong, then you shouldn't defend them in the wrong and try to justify them in their wrongness. That's being morally relative. We're to do right. If you defend someone who you know committed a crime, you're an accomplice after the fact. My point being is, I say those things to you understand how when you get into law and you make the lawyering and you make the law out to be the prime thing, and you've tried to figure out how can you manipulate the system, right? How can I get around things? It's not no longer about what is right and wrong. And so when you get to the point in Israel's program where the lawyers are running the show, what have they done? They've manipulated things. They've gotten away from the Word of God. The people are spiritually starved. But the instruction for the pastor, go to Acts chapter number 20. Acts chapter number 20. There's an instruction that's given here. Look at verse number 28 of Acts chapter number 20. It says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church." So there's leadership within the church. And he's saying, "Take heed unto yourselves and to the flock, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now, when you feed them, how are you going to feed them? Right? If you're to be the overseer, if you're supposed to be a pastor who's feeding the flock, how can you feed them if you haven't been in the kitchen preparing the food yourself? And so what do we have in this? We have a lot of people who, they much less rightly divide the word of truth. But we have a lot of people in positions of leadership who don't get into the book and don't understand it, and then they get up to teach, and it's a regurgitation, maybe of a denominational booklet that's handed out, or whatever it may be. They're just regurgitating words that someone else has written rather than getting into the book themselves and teaching it. There's a problem there. Look at verse 29. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." What does a wolf want to do to a sheep? Does it want to be friends with it? Is it looking out for its best interest? It's looking to devour it, right? It wants to destroy it. Verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. You know, the spiritual problem of our country did not begin in Washington. The spiritual problem of our country began when husbands and fathers were not operating the way that they should be and training their families. And part of the problem of our country is pastors getting up behind pulpits and preaching wrong doctrine that leads the church away, off base. And so if you want to look, you know, the pulpit is the heart of the congregation, so to speak. It provides the oxygen. Why do I say that? Because if you want to find out if there's life in a church, find out if truth is being taught. Because if truth is being taught, then there is life. Even if it may not be manifested to the full extent within the members of the church, there is life. But if there's no truth that's coming from the pulpit, then the church cannot have life. It might have events, it might have whatever it may be, it might have the facade, a glossy facade on the exterior, but in the inside, there is no life. Look at verse number 32 as the instruction continues. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I really enjoyed the Sunday school lesson this morning. The verse that Tom covered there where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they say, be it known unto you, our God is able. You know, the kids sing the song, He's able, He's able, I know He's able. Our God is able. And what He says in verse number 32 of Acts chapter number 20 is, the word of His grace, which is able. It has the ability to build you up. It is able to do that, but you first must take that word and put it into you. And when you study the word, you have the assurance of what the word can do for the individual. The assurance is there. Now, what is the goal for each one of us? The goal that Paul has for Timothy when he gives Timothy this responsibility. Go back to 2 Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy chapter number 4. So there's this responsibility that Timothy has. And Paul writes some words of endearment to Timothy. And the goal that should be for each one of us, much less, but also unto Timothy, we find the words of the Apostle Paul when he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. When Paul wants to attest to the measuring stick for Timothy, and the measuring stick of a successful minister, a successful ministry, and he comes down to the end of his life. You know, when things are hard, it tends to put into focus the things that really matter, right? And all of the dross just kind of goes away. And what does it wind up being? It winds up being the ones that you love and those relationships that you share. But when Paul wants to attest to these items that matter to him at the end of his life, and he talks to Timothy, what are the things that Paul uses as the measuring stick of success? He says, does he say that, Timothy, I had applied myself and I was a brilliant orator? For Paul, it would really quite be the opposite, right? Does Paul tell Timothy, Timothy, I found this church in Asia, and I founded it, and look what I did. We started a home study, and we grew it into a church of 1,000 people. Timothy, we took this church, and we built, you know, we used some wood, and we got some drywall, and look at this big building that we accomplished that people can come to this day because of the work that we had done. Those are not the things that Paul mentions. Paul says, I have fought a good fight. Well, if he fought the fight, what does that mean? That means he wasn't lazy, right? That means he kept up his responsibility. I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. One of the issues that you find in the epistles to Timothy is the issue of the faith. Because there's an issue about keeping it. So Paul says, I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I have not strayed. Timothy, the doctrine that I told you to charge some that they teach no other doctrine, I've not strayed from it. Christ committed unto me, I've not strayed. He says, I have finished my course. What is important for us is that we be found faithful. What is important for us is not the issues of did you build bigger barns? It is to be faithful to the doctrine. It is to be faithful to the Word of God, and it is to have that Word of God live out through your lives. And by the way, you know, if you're just sitting back and you're just learning the Word of God, you're not fighting, are you? That's not a fight. When I look at that word fighting there, that's the doctrine working in Paul to live out his life as he should. It doesn't stop with just the intellectual assent to the word. Now, I want you to see Paul's mentality when he writes here. Let's stay in the same verses that were in here in 2 Timothy chapter number 4. And Paul is writing to Timothy with a certain mentality. Paul wrote this epistle, he wrote it from Rome. And he wrote this epistle from Rome without the expectation of being released. He didn't expect that he was going to get put on probation. I could be wrong. I saw a headline that said something about someone had, there was a shooting this week, and the guy goes into the court, and then he gets put on probation. Or he gets let out. I don't know. Apparently it was a big story in the news. Timothy doesn't have Paul doesn't have the expectation of being put on probation. You notice what he says there in verse number 6? He says, I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have finished my course. Do you see those? He thinks he's at the end. He knows he's at the end. And he says, I'm now ready to be offered. My departure is at hand. When he used that word departure, what does he mean there? He's departing this life. He's ready to depart. The time of that departing is at hand. And so what we have in 2 Timothy is we have Paul's final thoughts and Paul's final words that are pinned down to one of the men that he has entrusted this ministry unto, to go out and be faithful and to preach. And so can you imagine the heart with which Paul is writing this epistle unto Timothy, that here Paul is the one who was committed unto him from the risen and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, this mystery information, this doctrine of this information related to the dispensation of grace that was committed unto Paul to keep, and Paul finds faithful men who he's able to carry on the ministry. Can you imagine the heart with which Paul is writing unto Timothy to keep on, Timothy? Stay true, Timothy. Keep the faith. And while he was wanting Timothy to come visit him, he tells Timothy to bring his cloak unto him. Come visit me, Timothy. So he wasn't expecting to be executed the day after he wrote this epistle. He was expecting there to be a little bit of time. Nevertheless, he knew that his end was near. But from what type of conditions was Paul writing from? Was he writing from a U.S. prison where he was kept warm in the winter and cool in the summer, had television, you know, comfortable chairs to sit in, 3 square meals a day? No, what does he tell Timothy? Look down at verse number 13. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. And the books, especially the parchments. He says, the cloak which I left, bring unto me. If he needs a cloak, what does that tell you? It means that the conditions in which Paul is living in and writing in from imprisonment are not comfortable. But when he writes to Timothy, do you find someone who's writing out of desperation? Do you find someone who's writing with the mentality, oh, woe is me? Things are so hard, Timothy. No, Paul, true to form, writes rather with passion rather than out of desperation, encouraging Timothy to remain faithful. Paul's focus was not on himself. The focus was on encouraging Timothy and with the instruction to combat the apostasy that was spreading in the church. And Paul provides great words of encouragement to Timothy. The epistle has much to say about standing for Christ, about suffering for Christ, and about the message that was committed unto Paul and now to Timothy to preach in this present dispensation. Isn't it amazing to think about the responsibility that Christ committed unto Paul? Isn't it amazing to think about the life that we get to live right now on this earth, in this present time, to be ambassadors for Christ, that unto us is committed this same ministry? In a sense, you understand that Timothy had a different position and a different role, but in a broader sense, you understand that a lot of the things that Paul wrote unto Timothy are applicable to you and I, right? As ambassadors for Christ, and the words of encouragement that we can take in this world. Paul is encouraging Timothy to remain faithful because of something that is of immense importance and something that is of immense value is at stake. The very truth of God's word that gives life. And so, even though Paul was reaching the end of his ministry, you don't say Paul saying, well, I've done good enough up to now, you know, and I've done a pretty good job, so I'm just going to kick back and take it easy these last couple of months because I really deserve it. No, Paul is keeping on to the very end. His ministry never quits, and he instructs Timothy. He's still working. He's still instructing. He's still teaching. He's still admonishing. He's still encouraging. Now, I'd like to compare the issue of what's going on in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, so that way when we get into the epistle and start studying it next week, you understand the background context for what was going on when Paul wrote 1 Timothy and what was going on when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, and the context of what's going on. So go back to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. What you find is, and if we'll take a look at a few verses, but let me just tell you in summary what you see. When you look at 1 Timothy chapter number 1, you see Paul charging Timothy to the doctrine. Do this, Timothy. Keep the doctrine. Stand strong. Do this. Do this. And so there's a charge in 1 Timothy. Now when you get over to 2 Timothy, there's more of a challenge that's taken place because some apostasy has set in. And so there's a challenge that's issued. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 3. I want to talk about the charge in 1 Timothy that's characteristic of the epistle. Paul says, as I besought thee, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. There's the charge. Look down at verse number 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. There's the charge going into battle. Also over in chapter 5, in verse number 7, Paul says, "And these things give in charge." In chapter 5, in verse 21, Paul says, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." In chapter 6, in verse 13, Paul says, "I give thee charge in the sight of God." There's a charge. Here's the charge, Timothy. You're now a soldier. I'm giving you the marching orders. Here's what you are to do. There's a call to action. Now, in 2 Timothy, the church is established. It's operating. But there is a problem. There's a battle that now that needs to be fought after the church is established. And the problem is the issue of apostasy. It's no longer a charge, but it's a challenge. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter number 1. There are certain challenges that Paul issues. And I'll just run through them quickly. In verse number 6, Paul uses words such as stir up. In verse number 8, he says, be not ashamed. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, be strong. In verse number 3 of chapter 2, he says, endure. And in Paul's own example, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Do you see the challenge there? You see, he's saying, Timothy, look, I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed because I know who I'm able that in whom I have believed, and I'm fully persuaded that he's able to keep it. So I was able to do it. You can do it too. Here's the challenge. Look over at chapter number 2, verse number 9. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Paul again is saying, look, there's an issue. Look, I suffer too. I suffer trouble. But I endure all these things, that they may also obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I do these things for this reason. And there's a foundation. There is something that's given that allows us to be able to accomplish these things. Look over at verse 19 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. All of these things, all of these issues, Timothy, all of these problems that come, nevertheless, the foundation of God, it standeth sure. This is what you have. This is what you have to rely upon. This is what you have to know that your foundation is, to know that it will not fade away. It's something that will not fail you. And so you find Paul going on to Timothy and using such words as study, to show thyself, there's another challenge, to shun certain things, to refuse certain things. The challenges continue. But the prominent issue is to go back to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. The prominent issue of 2 Timothy that carries over from 1 Timothy. I'm sorry, I told you it was 2 Timothy. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 1. The prominent issue is that issue of the doctrine upon which the church is established. So we read that verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 3, where he says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That thou mightest charge. Here's the charge. I'm committing something unto you, Timothy. Charge these that they teach no other doctrine. Timothy was to guard the doctrine committed unto Paul, which Paul committed unto faithful men, of which Timothy is one. And thus, when you look at Paul's epistles to Timothy, the issue is the doctrine upon which our faith rests. The issue is the doctrine and the faith. 10 times the phrase is used in the epistle of Timothy of the faith. You find it only 32 times outside of Timothy, and not all of those are used in the same context of the faith. And so there's a concentration here. As a pastor, Timothy is to teach the leadership to guard this doctrine, to teach this doctrine. He's to avoid the apostasy that's setting in the church. And whereas in 1 Timothy, there's a warning about the apostasy. You notice it says in, look there back in verse number 3. He says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. The issue in 1 Timothy is the issue of there's some of them that are starting to stray. And everyone should be teaching right doctrine, so why is it that Paul says that you should charge some that they teach no other doctrine? It's because some of them had gone astray, and those which were going astray, Timothy needed to charge them that they not teach in error. Look down at verse number 6. I want you to see the issue, this warning here, that in 1 Timothy we're dealing with the issue of some. There are some who have erred. Look down at verse number 6. From which some having swerved. Look down at verse number 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away. Look over at chapter number 5. I just want to show you a few examples. Chapter number 5 of 1 Timothy and verse number 15. For some are already turned aside after Satan. Look over at chapter number 6 and verse number 21. The very last verse of the epistle to 1 Timothy, Paul says, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Some have been in error. But by the time you get to 2 Timothy, what do we find? There's been a change. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. By the time you get to 2 Timothy, the some has turned into all. Look over at chapter number 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verse number 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. All. So what Paul is writing about here to Timothy is the issue of a change that has happened. A change that's happened in the church where there were some people who were moving off of the doctrine and teaching error, and Paul was warning Timothy about it and how to correct it, and we got to get away from that. By the time he writes over and he gets over to 2 Timothy, there's an issue that the apostasy has really crept into the church and has infiltrated it to where they've moved off of Paul's doctrine and Paul's sound doctrine. And so 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter to the church about the ministry as he's departing. And Paul is looking out and he's seeing a bleak picture. And what he sees that's bleak is what's going on with what, you know, the Christianity at large calls the early church fathers, who they go back to get their doctrine. And if you're going back to the early church fathers to get your doctrine, first of all, I would encourage you to read the book first. Get your doctrine from the book. Second of all, I would just warn you that if you're getting your doctrine from the early church fathers, consider what Paul says unto Timothy about all of those who are moving away from the sound doctrine that's there in the churches. That they're all moved away from him. That they're all moving off of the sound doctrine. Well, if it's all, would that include the church fathers that were going on? Now look, you can make the argument. I understand that sometimes all doesn't mean all, and that it can just be many or most. But you understand the point that's being made. What was being taught at the time that Paul was writing this letter was a church that was in apostasy away from Paul's doctrine. Fast forward 2,000 years, what do you find? a church that's in apostasy away from Paul's sound doctrine and is teaching more of a superstitious Christianity than one that's based upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you understand those things, you get the understanding from Paul's epistles that Acts is not our pattern for today, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is not our pattern for today, but the pattern for today is Paul's doctrine that was committed unto Timothy, of whom he is supposed to find faithful men. And so what we're going to find when we read through 2 Timothy, we're not going to read about rainbows and sunshine and about how great everything is. It's a bit of a solemn book. And if you put yourself in Paul's place, it is solemn to think about what's going on and the ministry around. And so my point being is that as we go through and study this book, we're going to learn some things about ourselves as the local church, the things that we should be on guard against, the things that we should stand against. And what's really important is we're going to learn the way through which we can stand against those things. And we're going to learn about where our hope is going to rest and where the strength is going to come from to fight against this apostasy that has crept into the church. And so I think perhaps that beginning a study through the book of 2 Timothy is particularly relevant for the time in which we live. There's always been apostasy through history, but we find the church in trouble. And when I look around us today, I find the church in trouble. I see the church in trouble, and I see the church in need of the truth and in need of Paul's doctrine. So I hope that you'll make your plans to come back and continue with us as we study through the book, and we see the issue of who Paul is, why he's writing to Timothy, and the things that he's warning them about, and what our answer is as Bible-believing Christians. Let's pray. Father, we're again thankful for your word. We're hopeful by the things that we find in it, knowing, Lord, not that we are hopeful that this world will turn around and that somehow the masses of men's hearts will be turned unto you. We know that, Lord, the heart deceives men. Lord, that they go about seeking to serve themselves in their own ways. And many of them, frankly, Lord, just want to deny you, to reject you. They want nothing to do with you. They want to live their lives for themselves. That's sin. And help us as we read this book about the apostasy that Paul was seeing, that we could gain instruction from our apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, about how we ought to live and how we ought to respond to the issues of truth and righteousness and how we ought to live in this present evil world. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.